All right, well, if you have your Bibles, open up to Ruth chapter 2. I guess chapter 1, really. Book of Ruth is a story of the faithfulness of God amidst an unfaithful people. So it's a book about His loyal love, His care, His covenant faithfulness, His hand of providence working out the details of His sovereign will in our lives. It shows us how God uses ordinary people, people walking in covenant obedience to fulfill His grand designs. For those of you who weren't with us last week, we began this study of the book of Ruth that will take us sometime into mid-September just as a break. But for those of you who were with us last week, you probably noticed that we spent a lot of time on details, right? Phrases, words, subtleties in the text. This is because the writer of Ruth is very selective in what he writes. He's incredibly concise and incredibly creative. And by concise, I mean that he's chosen his words carefully. And by creative, I mean that he has arranged his material in such a way as to wow us with his artistic ability. The hints, the connections, the subtleties, the repetitions which run throughout the text of Ruth are all important to what he has to say. But that is not to suggest that there is anything untrue or embellished in the story. In fact, the opening words of the book indicate that the writer is giving us an accurate historical account. The words, "and it came about," are a catchphrase used to root these events in the flow of Israel's history. If you turn back to Joshua chapter 1, Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, the writer opens with, "Now it came about after the death of Moses." Turning ahead to the opening of Judges, chapter 1, verse 1, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua." Turning ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, "Now it came about after the death of Saul." All that to say that the writer of Ruth has intended to give us an accurate historical account of something that happened during the days of the judges, when the nation was on the whole going AWOL, God was working out His plan for a king that would come from the line of Judah, just as promised in Genesis 49, verse 10. So we saw last week the end of the book of Ruth gives us the genealogy from Perez to David. Perez, of course, being the firstborn son of Judah. So the historical account links the ancestry of David to the line of Judah. The book of Ruth is the story of how God worked that all out, how He worked it out in the most unexpected way, using a disobedient family and a Moabite woman. Now, just highlighting some things that we discussed last week for the sake of review, we noted that the story began, chapter 1, verse 1, during the time of the judges. It was a time of whole-scale upheaval, right? The nation of Israel was in chaos, politically, economically, religiously. And this was the result of their own disobedience. A case in point was the family of Elimelech, due to a famine which indicated God's chastening hand on His people. Due to a famine, He uprooted His family from Bethlehem in Judah and immigrated to the land of Moab. And the emphasis in the text is that He did this not just for the sake of finding food for His family, but instead He was turning His back on God. Whether or not His wife Naomi was complicit, text doesn't tell us. But when given the chance to change her situation after his death, she remained in the land of Moab. In fact, her two sons found wives for themselves there, indicating for all intents and purposes that they were becoming a Moabite family. They remained there 10 years in Moab until God had finally had enough and he pulled the plug on the lives of Naomi's two sons. Well, about this time, Naomi got word that the Lord had visited his people in Bethlehem, verse 6. That is to say that Yahweh in covenant mercy finally brought rain for the harvest. And so Naomi decided to return to Bethlehem. Now, the return to Bethlehem makes up the rest of chapter 1. And there are a couple of things to note about that. One, we made mention of last week. Two, we did not. The first thing that Naomi's returned, that is mentioned over 10 times from verse 6 on, the first thing to note is that her return is a picture of repentance. We discussed this last week. If you didn't hear it, you need to listen to the sermon. Her physical return to Bethlehem is a picture of her repentance. She was returning to the sphere of God's blessing and rule. But another thing to note, one which we didn't make mention of last week, is that in the person of Naomi, there is a picture of the biblical concept of the remnant. She depicts a remnant of believing Israel, even though she is disobedient when we first see her. This is a subtle inference in the text, but it is there nonetheless. Twice in the opening paragraph, it says that Naomi was left without her husband, verse 3, and then without her children, verse 5. The verb was left is from the same root from which we get the noun that the word remnant is derived from. And we see this borne out in her story. She responds to the chastisement of Yahweh with repentance and returns to the land. Her bitterness in Moab is turned to faith in Bethlehem. We'll talk about that later on. But by the end of the book, Yahweh restores her life. At a period when all-out apostasy was rampant in Israel, she is a picture of a returning, believing remnant. And this brings us to where we left off last week, with Naomi bidding her two daughters-in-law goodbye in verses 6 through 14. Now, we're not going to say too much about the paragraph, but we do want to notice a couple things. First, notice what Naomi says in verse 8 and following. Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. This was the logical thing to do. Humanly speaking, there was no future for Naomi. For these two women to rebuild their lives, the logical thing to do is to return to their own families, find a Moabite husband, and start all over again. This is the option that Orpah takes. Verse 14. But notice Naomi's prayer. Notice her wish there, her parting words. May Yahweh deal kindly with you. May Yahweh grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Deal kindly is the Hebrew word chesed. It's a word for covenant love, for covenant loyalty, for loving kindness. She prays that Yahweh would treat them as they had treated her and her family. She prays that God's loyal love would find expression in establishing them in a family of their own. Now, beloved, I think I mentioned this last week, but that is a prayer based on the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Right, that God would bless those nations who bless Israel. Right, and in Orpah and Ruth, they had been blessing Naomi, and she was asking Yahweh to bless them in return. Now, we don't know how the story ended with Orpah, right? We don't know, we can't see what happened with her. But for Ruth, we do know how it ends. And the rest of the book is a marvelous outworking of that prayer, the loyal love of Yahweh establishing Ruth in the royal ancestry of David. Interestingly, the word rest carries the idea of permanence and stability. What could be more permanent than the line of David? In verse 14, as Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, it says that Ruth clung to her. The word clung is the same word used back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, right? Where God, establishing the institution of marriage, says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In other words, she bound herself to Naomi with a glue that was stronger than cement. This reflects the commitment to and the kindness of the chesed of Ruth that she had for Naomi. It was a genuine, loyal love, and it defied explanation. And that is because, in part, it was founded on faith. Verses 15 and following. Then Naomi said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall become my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And thus may Yahweh do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you from me." And when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Now that might sound like a sweet pledge of friendship, and it surely was that, but it is much, much more than that. We talked about this a couple months ago in our home Bible study. Ruth's vow here was a vow of faith. Note again the key component at the end of verse 16, "And your God shall be my God." Verse 17, "Thus may Yahweh do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you from me." When Ruth cast her lot with Naomi, she was entrusting herself into the hands of Yahweh. Notice the opposite with Orpah. When Orpah, not Oprah, returned to Moab, she returned to her people and her gods, verse 15. In fact, looking ahead to chapter 2, which is really where we want to get into today, when Boaz commends her, he says, verse 12, "May Yahweh reward your work and your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." In clinging to Naomi, she was casting herself into the care of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one who is a God of covenant faithfulness and loyal love and chesed. She does that despite the obstacles of distance and an uncertain future and dwelling among a foreign people. Again, the language used by Boaz to describe what he has heard about Ruth's immigration to Bethlehem is likened to the faith of Abraham in Genesis 12, right? He left his family, he left his homeland to follow God. Ruth is doing the same. She's leaving everything to follow God. And maybe just a point of application, that is what saving faith looks like. True saving faith is an abandonment of all that we are for all that Christ is. It is a commitment to follow Him, to put all our trust and give all our allegiance to Him. And Ruth is doing that here. She's putting everything she has in terms of a future into the hands of Yahweh, the God of Israel. I wonder, have you done that? Have you done that? Saving faith is not merely mental acknowledgement of certain key biblical truths about Christ. Saving faith is a commitment of oneself to Him as Savior and Lord. Like, don't be fooled into thinking that it's something else. He's calling you to commit your life to Christ. Right? To exchange all that you are for all that He is. That is a message that Jesus preached time and time again. Now, I'm not going to take you there, but you jot these references down. You look them up. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. Matthew 10, 37 through 39. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. The book of Mark. Mark 8, verses 34 through 38. Luke 9, verses 23 and 24. Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. John chapter 12, verses 24 through 26. They all say the same thing. And see Ruth here. In seed form. In the Old Testament is doing just that. She is committing herself into the hands of Yahweh. She is abandoning father and mother and sister and brother and people and country and her future and her gods for Yahweh, the God of Israel. She is a remarkable picture of faith in the Old Testament. She is giving up everything and entrusting herself into the care of Yahweh. Sometimes I talk to people and get the feeling that they're just waiting for some kind of zap from God, right? To move them to repentance and faith. Obviously, faith is a gift from God and conversion is a work of God. But from the human standpoint, the call is a call for us to repent, to turn from idols to serve the living God, to commit ourselves into Him and to His care. That is something we must do. That is the expression of saving faith. And you see this here in Ruth in seed form. The writer continues, verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since Yahweh has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" A return to Bethlehem was no small journey. The writer only gives it a sentence or two. He repeats it in verse 22. But any Hebrew reader would understand the difficulty involved in making such a journey, especially for two widows, one who was middle-aged. The trip was roughly 50 miles from Moab to Bethlehem. If you turn back to the maps that we looked at last week, right, you find the one again that's like the conquest or the 12 tribes of Canaan. Right, you see that the land of Moab is on the southeastern quadrant of the Dead Sea. And as they descended from the highlands, they had to drop 4,000 feet into the Arabah Valley, cross 13 miles of dry valley floor, and then ascend 4,000 feet back upwards on the valley's western side. From there, they had to travel through the Judean wilderness to get to Bethlehem. The trip alone was enough to kill them, let alone the wild animals and any dangers by robbers, the scarcity of food, etc., etc. When we climbed Palina Peak a couple months ago now, we had a 2-mile climb that was about a 1,400-foot climb in elevation. Kept a pretty good pace, but At times, it felt like we were going to die, at least for Laura and I. Would have been a lot harder for these two women. Again, it shows you the commitment side of repentance. And so when they finally returned, all that Naomi could talk about was the bitterness of her afflictions. Praise God, she saw the faithful hand of God in those afflictions, but she interpreted all in terms of unpleasantness. Right? She's learned a lesson, but she hasn't quite learned to see it in the sense of joy and in Yahweh's chesed. She won't see that to the end of chapter 2. Well, looking at verse 22 is a summary verse that sets up for chapter 2. So Naomi returned with her, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Notice a couple of details here. First, although Naomi is the primary character, Ruth is moving on to center stage now. And Ruth is twice referred to here in terms of her ethnicity or her nationality. She is a Moabitess from the land of Moab. That is a description that will repeat itself numerous times in different ways in chapter 2. And so the writer is drawing attention to this. She is a foreigner. She is an outsider. From a Jewish point of view, she has no claim on Bethlehem, on its inhabitants, nor its God. And yet, she has laid claim to him. And of course, she arrives in Bethlehem with Naomi at the beginning of barley harvest. Another important detail. In Moab, Naomi heard that Yahweh had visited his people. Presumably that meant with rain for the harvest. They arrive in Bethlehem just as harvest time begins. Barley was the first harvest of the agricultural year. It was late April to early June, somewhere in there. It was followed by the wheat harvest, which was followed by the harvest of summer fruit. So they arrived just in time to begin storing up food for the year. Chapter 2, verse 1 is another setup verse. This is a teaser verse. It's like the trailer for a movie. It puts some information out there that makes you want to see the movie. In this case, the information begs for resolution. Information there doesn't advance the plot at all. It only advances the curiosity of the reader. Why is he telling me this? Right? What's the point of this? This is supplementary information that sets the context for the remaining part of the chapter. Now, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. This introduces us to Boaz. He becomes the central figure of chapter 2. The chapter is more about Boaz than it is Ruth or Naomi. As we'll be seeing, Boaz is a God-fearing man. He, like Ruth, is a breath of fresh air in a climate of spiritual smog. And like Yahweh, whom he serves, he is characterized by chesed, by loyal love. Writer says four things about him here in verse 1. He was a kinsman of Naomi's husband. He was a wealthy man. He was of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. The word kinsman literally means one who is known. It covers a range of meaning from a friend to a sibling. In this case, it depicts him as a relative of some sort, and not some distant relative, but one in which they knew each other on more intimate terms. The phrase man of great wealth depicts him as a man of prestige or prominence. In the book of Judges, that description is used twice with the meaning valiant warrior. It was used this way for Gideon and Jephthah. It was in Judges, it speaks of military might or military power or military prowess. In other contexts, it could refer to political influence. It could also speak of a person's character. Boaz uses it this way of Ruth in chapter 3, verse 11, where he calls her a woman of excellence. Same could be said of Boaz. But in the context of chapter 2, it pertains more to his mightiness of wealth. In other words, he was a man of substance. He was a man of high standing in the community of Bethlehem. Third thing the writer says about him is that he was of the family of Elimelech. He was of the same clan. This narrows the relative idea, the kinsman idea from the first point. And the word denotes a subdivision of a tribe. So it was not the immediate family of Elimelech, but his extended family. Later in chapter 2, verse 20, he will be called a close relative, indicating that his blood ties to Elimelech had legal implications that would prove important to the rest of the story. And then finally, his name is Boaz. The name Boaz means strength. This identifies the person in view now. So the importance of this supplementary verse inserted here at the beginning of the chapter serves as a preface to say this: keep your eyes on Boaz, right? He will be central to this whole story. He will be God's answer to Naomi's prayer, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. He will be the central. He will be the one who looks after Ruth. He will be the one to restore the fortunes of Naomi. He will be he is the smiling face behind the frowning providence of God. So keep your eyes on Boaz. That's how that functions. It's calling us to ask these questions. Why? Why is he telling us this? What is so important about this man Boaz? And so with that as an introduction, then the writer proceeds to the next phase of the story in verses 2 and following. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." And Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." And thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Due to a necessity for food, Ruth had to go to work. Presumably, Naomi was too old, right? And for that matter, the trip from Moab would have exhausted her. As I mentioned earlier, the fact that she was a Moabite comes up frequently in this chapter, and this is emphasizing her ethnicity. A Moabite in Bethlehem was an oddity, right? She would have been considered a foreigner, an alien. She was an outsider to the society. Acceptance would be slow. Hence, finding work could be difficult. Even though Yahweh had given laws to govern the treatment of aliens in the midst of Israel, still, at the time of the judges, aliens and foreigners were considered a liability to the nation. Right? The charge to the nation was to root out the inhabitants of the land, right? And Israel's failure to do that was the cause of all her grief. The request to glean, notice, is distinguished by the phrase, "among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." This hints to the problem of foreigners. Mosaic law made provision for foreigners, but not everyone was keen on meeting the obligation. Turn back to Deuteronomy 24 for a minute. Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. "When you reap your harvest in your field, and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, and for the orphan, and for the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, therefore I am commanding you to do this thing. See, this was a covenant obligation. Don't collect it all, right? If you miss some, leave it for the poor, leave it for the needy, leave it for the alien, leave it for the stranger. Because this is how I provide for them, Yahweh says. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and the stranger. I am Yahweh your God. He says it again, Leviticus 23, verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am Yahweh your God. This was a covenant obligation. The word glean is used 12 times in the chapter, and it refers to picking up scraps left over by the harvesters. These were scraps. These were leftovers, a stalk here and a stalk there, an ear here and an ear there. Now, these would have been accidental droppings left over by the reapers. The point is that gleaning the field didn't amount to much. It was barely enough to live on. But when you're poor, when you're an alien, right, when you're not part of the workforce, when you're forced to impose yourself on the generosity of others, it was all that you could do, right? It didn't amount to much, but it's all you had. God made provision for that. We live on a dairy. You come to my house when they're harvesting the corn. Right, the machines pretty much gather up everything in the field, but inevitably there are, when they're all finished, there are one or two stalks that are still sticking up. Sometimes there's a small little row, right, of corn, maybe some ears of corn falling on the ground. This is the idea. You're not to go back and collect it. Not a lot of food, but a little. So you leave it there. So they have something to eat. Still not every landowner was keen on helping out the needy. Not every landowner had a soft heart for the alien. Right? This would be especially true in the days of judges, right? That this is the case here, or at least in Ruth's mind, is indicated by her need to find favor in someone's field, right? Favor is the word kin or Cain. Means grace, compassion, kindness, pity, mercy. This is an attribute of God. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, right? Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, right? The same was said in our scripture reading, Psalm 111, verse 4, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. Yahweh is one who extends grace to the needy and the helpless. It's a word that speaks of kindness and mercy and extended favor. Used in the setting of a royal court, when someone cast themselves upon the mercy of the king, Cain was extended. It was the extension of favor on those who were dependent. Ruth was hoping to find someone who would act favorably to her and allow her to get something to eat by gleaning the field. And she knew not everyone would be so giving. Well, knowing their need, though cautious of the dangers, Naomi says to Ruth, end of verse 2, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, beloved, the words in the middle of verse 3 right here are the key to understanding the whole story. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. The word happened comes from the word meaning to meet, to encounter. To put it in the vernacular, it's the word for chance. As if to say, and just by chance, she came into the field of Boaz. If you turn back to, or turn ahead to 1 Samuel chapter 6, keep your finger here and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. You'll see the word in operation there. Remember, this is the time when the ark was captured by the Philistines, and God judged them for taking the ark and putting it before their god Dagon. And when they did that, he caused the statue of Dagon to fall flat in the temple of Dagon and to be broken. And then he afflicted the Philistines with various tumors and sores in each of their major cities. And so they are trying to find an explanation for this. Was Yahweh behind the things that were happening, or was it just a coincidence? It's a great story if you haven't read it. It's chapters 4 through 6. But in chapter 6, the Philistines want to send the ark back. Right? So they devise this plan to hook it up, to hook it up to a cart that's being pulled by two cows to see where it goes. And what the cows do will tell them whether or not Yahweh is behind their afflictions or not. Beginning in verse 7, it says, "Now therefore take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never been a yoke. And hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them and take the ark of Yahweh and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you returned to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. And watch. If it goes by way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil by afflicting us. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." It happened to us by chance is the same wording as Ruth. One person translated this, the happenstance that happened to her was this. Another way to say it would be this. And by accident, she happened into the field of Boaz. Or by a stroke of luck, she found herself in the field of Boaz. Now, beloved, this is a case in Hebrew humor. Right? The writer is writing this with an eye roll. Oh, yeah, right. Nothing just happens. Right? There's no such thing as chance, right? Chance is a nonsensical word. Now to us in the moment, to Ruth, you know, from Ruth's point of view in the moment, it might have seemed like an accident or a stroke of luck. She doesn't know who Boaz is. She doesn't even know where she's going. But the reader knows. And the reader knows that nothing happens by accident. Nothing is outside of God's design. To state it theologically, this is the issue of God's providence. Unbeknownst to her, the invisible hand of God is leading her to glean right in the field of Boaz. What is God's providence? A couple good definitions for you. Don't write them down. Just listen. Get the big picture here. You can get the quotes later if you want. Jerry Bridges said, "God's providence is his constant care and his absolute rule over all his creatures for his own glory and for the good of his people." The idea I want you to get there is constant care. That's key. Walter Elwell says, "Providence is the sovereign divine superintendents of all things, guiding them toward their divinely predetermined end in a way that is consistent with their created nature, all to the glory and praise of God. This divine, sovereign, benevolent control of all things by God is the underlying premise of everything that is taught in the Scriptures. It's the divine superintendence of all things, guiding them to their predetermined end, doing it in a way that is consistent with their created nature and all to the glory of God. J.I. Packer said, this is a great definition, J.I. Packer, the providence of God is the unceasing activity of the Creator whereby in overflowing bounty and goodwill He upholds His creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for His own glory. Davis said, when I use the word providence, I mean that wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way Yahweh has of ruling His world and sustaining His people and doing it frequently over, under, around, through, or in spite of the most common stuff in our lives, even the bias of. MacArthur said, divine providence is God's preserving creation, operating in every event in the world and directing the things of the universe to His appointed end for them. On a personal statement, he said, the wonder of wonders to me is not just the miracle where God instantly invades and just interrupts and violates the flow of everything. To me, the greater wonder is that God can take it all and still make it work for His will. He says, that's astounding to me, the diversity of an innumerable number of events, circumstances, and attitudes that occur within the limited freedom of men and demons, and God pulls it all together to accomplish exactly what He wants done. Incredible, not only to conceive that it can be done, but to make it happen. But that is precisely what God does, so that the world with what we assume to be the most an almost infinite number of random choices is doing nothing more than acting out that which is predetermined by God. Providence is God's superintendence of those things, bringing them to pass. And not in some miraculous way, but in a hidden way. It's the hidden hand of God moving. Erwin Lutzer put it in a more practical way. He said, let me encourage you to take those if-onlys in your life. Right? If only I had done this. If only I had done that. Right? If only this hadn't have happened to me. If only so-and-so would have stayed. He said, if you take those if-onlys, right, and draw a circle around them, and then label the circle the providence of God, the Christian believes that God is greater than our if-onlys. The providential hand encompasses the whole of our lives, not just the good days, but the bad ones too. We have the word accident in our vocabulary, but He does not. I love that. He doesn't have that word. God doesn't have a place for accidents. There's no such thing, because His providential hand controls them all. Alvin McLean, providence is that continuous work of the triune God whereby He controls all things in the universe for the purpose of certainly bringing about fulfillment of His own wise, loving, and perfect plan, as in ways consistent with the free moral agency of His creatures. Again, when we're talking about God's providence, we're talking about His superintendence over all things, all the little things in our lives, not only ours, but everyone else's, and through it, He brings about His predetermined end without violating the created order or the free but limited agency of His creatures. He works in, through, around, over, under them. Want a couple verses for that? Turn to Proverbs verse 16. Proverbs 16. verse 33. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh. Right? Men throw the dice. Right? They leave it up to chance to decide their fate, their fate, but there's no such thing as chance. Right? It's every decision is from the Lord. Verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The Lord moves him in the direction that he wants, whether it coincides with man's plans or not. Chapter 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Using the comparison argument from the lesser to the greater, Jesus taught his disciples about God's care over them. He said, Matthew 10, verse 29 and 30, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Comforting the anxious heart of his disciples, Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 26 and 27, look, the birds of the air, they do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Verse 28, observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? See what he's saying there? God concerns himself with the death of the sparrows and the dressings of the flower. Right? If he oversees those insignificant things, don't you think he'll oversee the affairs of your life too? Of course he will. So don't worry. Right? Don't worry about COVID. Don't worry about the election. Don't worry about Governor Brown or this or that or whatever. Right? Trust him. Rest in him. Right? Busy yourself with the kingdom of God and let him take care of the rest. This was Psalm 131. A couple of weeks ago, Dan Garland preached on Psalm 104. That psalm is about God's providence, his providential care over his creation. Providence is the invisible hand of God at work, superintending over the affairs of our lives to work for our good and for his glory. It is the hand that sent the famine to move an unfaithful Israelite to Moab. It was the hand that moved the widow and her sons to marry Moabite women. It was the hand that visited the people of Bethlehem to bring them food. It was the hand that moved a Moabite woman to cling to her destitute mother-in-law and return with her to Bethlehem. And now it's the hand that is moving this Moabite woman to venture into the field of Boaz, who is of the family of Elimelech. Go figure. We should be rolling our eyes right. Of course. And knowing how the story ends, beloved, you can see the writing on the wall. That word happened is a loaded word. As one person said, it is screaming the providence of God. And every Jewish reader would get that. We as readers are to be shaking our heads and rolling our eyes and laughing under our breath at the marvelous providence of God here. And if it couldn't get any better, verse 4 moves this theme along. Now behold. Okay? Divine highlighter. Right? The word behold takes the screaming of verse 3 and puts it into a bullhorn. Not only did Ruth venture into the field of Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech, but she did it on the very day that Boaz came to visit his workers in the field. Now Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." And Boaz said to his servants who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servants in charge of the reapers answered and said, "She is a young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Now, this little interchange here gives us some insight into the characters of Boaz and Ruth. As for Boaz here, the greeting of his workers reveals a life of active faith. Boaz was a man of God. This wasn't just a standard greeting, this was a personalized one. Boaz understood life with Yahweh as a relationship, as an active, vibrant, covenantal relationship with Yahweh's constant attendance in the life of his people. This was David in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I do not have need of anything. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me behind quiet waters." We sang, "He leadeth me. He leadeth me. By his own hand, he leadeth me. He restores my soul," he says. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me." That's what Boaz said. "The Lord be, may Yahweh be with you." The presence of God is a protective, guiding, providing presence in my life. And not just for the high and mighty like Boaz, but also for the lowly and contrite like the reapers and the women in the field. The greeting of Boaz assumes that Yahweh is actively involved in the lives of his people. And in response, I say to him, "May the Lord bless you." This was the customary response based on Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. The interchange there reveals an upright, working relationship between Boaz and his employees. There is a genuine sense of kindness and respect for one another. And this shows him to be a man of faith. And so observing this new young lady in the field, he asked the foreman, "To whom does she belong?" And the foreman in response emphasizes what? Her ethnicity. She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And of course, it was the responsibility of the foreman to oversee the workers in the field, right? And despite both her poverty and her ethnicity, he allowed her to glean in the field. Presumably, he would not have allowed that if he thought that Boaz would have objected to it. Again, this reflects indirectly on Boaz. He is a godly man. He has built his business on biblical principles of hard work and mutual respect and kindness and mercy. And his people know that. And the interchange tells us something about Ruth too. She's arrived when the reapers began early in the day and asked if she could glean the field. She wasn't looking for handouts. Humbling as it would have been to do this, she approached them and was determined to work for her keep. And she had worked through the whole morning shift, only for the brief time to pause at the time that Boaz arrived to the field. And so with that in mind, verses 8 through 13 bring us to the central section of the dialogue. Here we see the chesed of Boaz on display and the faith of Ruth described. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. And when you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of her husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your land and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not know previously. May Yahweh reward your work, and may your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I'm not like one of your maidservants. When she went out from her house in the morning, she was hoping to find favor in some landowner's eyes. Wouldn't you know it? Just happened that she found it in the eyes of Boaz, who happened to be of the family of Elimelech. Notice a couple things here. Notice how he speaks to her. He's very kind, tender. Listen carefully, my daughter. That's the language of Naomi. It's the language of affection. He talks to her as if as a daughter. No doubt he was old enough to be her father, given her situation, which he well knows. Verse 11, he is desirous to meet her needs. This is kindness. This is graciousness. This is mercy. One writer said, in Boaz, biblical chesed becomes flesh and dwells among humankind. And that despite her ethnicity. Notice his instruction to her. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. The poor and the needy, the alien and the stranger were usually left to fend for themselves. Gathering food, dealing with creeps, provision of nourishment for the day, this was all on Ruth. Due to the scarcity of food remaining or not wanting to presume on someone's generosity, once a field was worked, those in need would often move on to another field. Boaz counters all that. Stay in my field. No need to look further. Right? Gather all that you need from my crops. Right? The instruction wasn't just for the day here. It pertains to the whole harvest season, verse 23. Stay with my maids. Typically, the poor and the needy would follow after the maids, but Boaz instructs her to stay with them. This was provisionary. Evidently, the boundary lines in the fields were unclear, so he tells her to follow his workers. Right? Go where they go, don't go anywhere else. And when they move to another section, you move with them. Right? When the barley season is done and they move on to the wheat harvest, move with them. This was provision. Incidentally, the word stay there is the same word used back in chapter 1, verse 14, the word for clung. Staying with the maids was not only for provision, it was also for protection. There was safety in numbers, especially for a pretty young foreign girl with no known protector. That was on Boaz's mind is evidenced in the comment, indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. The word touch has overtones ranging from sexual misconduct to physical abuse. In the context, we might translate it harass or mistreat. On top of all that, he has also invited her to refresh herself from the servant's water. Beloved, this is grace upon grace. Cultural custom was that foreigners would draw water for Israelites. Right? And when it came to the people of Israel, women would draw it for men, John chapter 4. The poor and needy were expected to provide for themselves. Boaz here invites her to drink the servant's water, the water which they drew for themselves. Again, this is grace. You see, Boaz is a man who is characterized by chesed. And gentlemen, this is the man you want to be. You want to model your life after somebody? Model it after Boaz. He is a man characterized by chesed. Like his God, he has a mind to help the needy and afflicted. And he is thoughtful and generous and takes the initiative to make provision and protection. And that even to a Moabite. And that even to someone who can offer him nothing in return. At this point in the story, there is not a shred of romantic inclination in the text. He's too old for her. He's old enough to be her father. She's too young for him. She's young enough to be his daughter. But he's an upstanding Bethlehemite. And she is a Moabite. Boaz here is acting out of chesed. His covenant with Yahweh has obligated him to covenant responsibilities of which he happily and wholeheartedly complies. Indeed, he goes the extra mile. He is a kind and generous man. Ruth began the day hoping to find favor, and Yahweh brought her to the field of Boaz where she finally found it. Verse 10, and she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Falling on her face, bowing to the ground, was an expression of gratitude and humility. It was culturally recognized in the ancient Near East. And see, she is just overwhelmed by his grace and his kindness. And isn't that how grace works upon its recipients? Isn't that how it works? Why me? Why me, Lord? Why have you shown such grace to me? That is the natural response of someone who has experienced God's grace. They are overwhelmed. They are grateful. They fall down and worship. Take notice, carries the idea of paying attention to her, recognizing her need and endeavoring to meet it. Again, and this is in light of the fact that she is a foreigner. In other words, he had no obligation to meet it. She was not of his people. In Proverbs, the word there, foreigner, carries overtones of indiscretion. This is not the implication here, but certainly the idea that her ethnicity makes her an unworthy candidate for such favor in Israel. Well, one of the reasons why Boaz has these actions towards her, besides the fact that he is a gracious man, is her love and commitment to Naomi that was spawned by her commitment to Yahweh. Notice verse 11. And Boaz answered and said to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of her husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not know previously. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." And then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." To be sure, Ruth had a deep and profound love and commitment for Naomi. Such a commitment brought her to the field to find some food. But the greater commitment that she had was to Yahweh himself, into whose lap she had entrusted everything. Again, this is the language of faith. Again, it reminds us of the faith of Abraham, and Boaz asks Yahweh to reward her for it, for casting her lot with him, so to speak, and for caring for his people in the person of Naomi. Right, Boaz knew all about that. Indeed, all of Bethlehem knew about that, chapter 1, verse 19. So acting on behalf of Yahweh, Boaz extended her grace. Now we're going to end the sermon with these verses, and we'll pick it up here next time. But notice the phrase, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Beloved, that is a wonderful statement of faith. It depicts Yahweh as a mother bird protecting her chicks, her young. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 91, that psalm that we so often associate with Jim Elliot. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. There's a handful of Psalms that depicts this imagery. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them. Speaking of Israel, he carried them on his pinions. Jesus said, Matthew 23, verse 37, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. The picture of a bird with her wings around her chicks is the picture of protection. It's the picture of seeking refuge in him. And again, isn't that saving faith? Seeking refuge in Jesus Christ, refuge from the wrath of God, right? There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one place for refuge. Saving faith sees that, and it runs to get under the wings of Christ. See, God had led her to himself, and now he was leading her in very practical ways through every step of the rest of her life, protecting her, providing for her, and doing it in the person of Boaz. Grace is a marvelous thing, beloved. It is a marvelous thing. And God's gracious hand, which brings us to grace and holds us in grace and leads us in grace. Wow. You are a blessed people. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your mercy, your kindness. Lord, not only did you call us from the realm of eternity past, but you providentially brought us to yourself. In a hand that holds us ever so secure, that saves and sanctifies and delivers us into your presence forever. Lord God, we bless you for this. We bless you for this great picture in Ruth of your faithfulness, your loyal love to your people, your hand that superintends the events of our lives and provides all that we need. Lord, let there be none of us who push back against that. Let there be no one in this room, no one who views this recording, who would not fall on their face and give worship and praise to you. Even as Ruth expressed her gratitude to Boaz. Oh Lord, we do marvel at the details of your working. Lord, forgive us for being so oblivious to it so much of the time. For our foolish complaints over things like the weather and things like politics and the little things of our day that aggravate us. Lord, help us to see them as gifts from your hand. Even though unexplained, gifts that you've determined to sanctify us and grow us. Oh, may we be ever so compliant. May we be like Boaz, a gracious man who's not bothered by a Moabite in his field, but rejoices in the opportunity to meet the need and provide. Lord, help us to be such people who respond to covenant grace with covenant faithfulness of our own. Lord, we ask it for Christ's sake, for his glory, in the transformation of our lives. Amen.